How do you speak concerning the historical evidence about the death of Christ, and how does it contradict the allegations of Quran? And
I almost forgot that. But yeah, first of all, if anyone is making an argument from the Quran against Christianity, you need to ask primary questions. For example, why, first of all, isn't it against the virgin birth? Now, you might take it lightly, because the resurrection is key to the hope of the Christian faith. The virgin birth has a lot of mythological parallels to it. And so it doesn't seem unique, though it is unique because it was prophesied. However, if you are not familiar with what the Quran says about the resurrection, actually, the Muslims believe in the resurrection. They believe that there will be a resurrection. They believe that there will be a judgment day. But there's one thing they dispute, that Jesus or anyone has been raised from the dead. Why? Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he didn't even in the first place die on the cross. And if he did not die on the cross, then my sins, maybe your sins are forgiven, but my sins are not forgiven. The fact that the Quran argues against the resurrection is an intentional narrative to go against a firmly founded narrative. Now, again, you have to realize that the Quran was written, they started the compilation how many years after?
Over 600 years.
600 years after Jesus' existence, after the actual resurrection. It is a newer story that is being told deliberately. And if you see the concoctions around it, for example, one of the versions says, Allah, in his might and mastery of scheming, took Jesus away and gave them someone who looked like him. Perhaps John the Baptist or someone of a sort. And that's the one they killed. And then Allah took Jesus away and is keeping him somewhere. And someday he's going to send him back to be a Messiah and turn everyone to Islam. Now you see that sort of narrative is pretty much very intentional in avoiding the truth. But I mean, where is it connected to the rest of the Quran? Nowhere. Yeah. At least for the resurrection in the Christian narrative, it is connected to the fact that humanity needs hope. Anyway, I would leave it at that. Yeah. I would leave it at that.
That's helpful. Dennis, you had something to? It was the same thing. So, you wanted to?
I don't know. I think it was volume one we had here. And about the resurrection still. Raymond brought an analogy of, imagine one of you in the congregation just all of a sudden goes against the laws of gravity and goes up to the sky. Like you just leave your chair and just go up. Would anyone in the congregation ever forget that? I don't think any one of you will ever forget that someone actually went against the laws of gravity. These people died for a particular cause. Thomas Aquinas says that these people were willing to pay their lives because they had seen the risen Christ. And they died alone. This wasn't a case of mob hysteria. Their lives were not valuable to present them in the light of the fact that they had seen the risen Christ. They died for a particular cause, in line with a discussion as regards the resurrection. And this is why we have talks like these ones. Christian apologetics in presenting, in form of argument, in form of debate, in form of one-on-one, and all of that.
Yeah, and I think something else that is helpful to know is that with Islam, you will be dealing, as he said, with documents that actually come over six centuries after the death of Christ. And so you must make a decision whether you will believe those who lived with Christ and reported concerning him, or those who lived just one individual who lived over 600 years after the events occurred, what he said. So it's really pretty much that. Do you believe what John reported? Because he says, we speak these as people who have walked and listened to and seen and touched. We are not speaking about things that we had long time ago. So when you're discussing with an atheist or someone who doesn't believe in the credibility of the Bible, they will ask, so how long, how much time passed between the writing of the accounts and the actual events? And when you tell them, well, perhaps about 10 or 30 or so years, they'll be like, that's pretty long time. But that wouldn't be true, especially concerning how information was passed on then. But these are where eyewitness accounts. When we go to courts of law, eyewitness accounts count much. So when Muhammad comes after about 600 years, and we need also to remember that he's picking many things from various areas, because he's been to Jerusalem, he has been around here, he's getting second-hand information, so to speak. And because of his own relationships with the Jews and all that, he actually begins a whole new religion where he's speaking and playing, so to speak. But so the Bible is an eyewitness account, the four Gospels. And Paul says, I pass on to you that which was of great significance, the fact that Christ died and rose again and was seen not just by a few, but by many. And not just once, but over a period of about 40 days. And as he said, these people who saw him were willing to die. Now, it's easy for someone to die for what he believes is true. But it's very hard or impossible for someone to die for what he knows is not true. You get that? It's very easy for me to die for what I believe is true. But if I know this is a lie, why would I be dying for it? So that's where the logic would break down. So the resurrection of Christ remains at the center of Christianity. And I believe that's what Paul is meaning in 1 Corinthians 15. When he says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not rise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. There is no other religion that teaches that.
Can I just throw in something? Perhaps you know, what is the symbol of Christianity that you know in our generation? What is the symbol of Christianity? The cross. Okay, great. So if the symbol of Christianity is the cross, what happened on the cross? Jesus died, okay? He died a death not random, a death that was prophesied about, a death that he himself speaks about himself, to the point that his disciples rebuke him. You know the story with Peter. But the thing is that if you want to dispute the cross, despise the resurrection, because the cross leads to the resurrection. Because the cross is not the end, but the cross is crucial, because the cross solves the very problem that humanity struggled throughout to deal with. And God, through the incarnation, as my brother Derek began, said, the incarnation is crucial to Christianity, because no one worldview will tell you that in your sinfulness, God comes and steps in. Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us, for while we were so far away, while we were lost and dead in our sins, God showed his love by giving his son. Christ died for us on the cross. But it doesn't end there, because it's not just about saving us from sin. Saving us from sin and having a hope that is eternal in him. And that eternal hope cannot be guaranteed unless the resurrection is there. So you despise the resurrection, you undermine the cross, and everything falls apart. And so, yeah, you can take it from the other side or bring it this way, but the two are together. And so, no other worldview. Other worldviews are going to tell you, you know what, for example, Islam. They're going to tell you clearly. I have Muslim friends. They know very well that some of them think we worship the same God. But recently I met a young man, not young really, he's about 40. He has three wives and he has two concubines. He says he has three wives and two that are not yet official wives. So a wife to him becomes official when he builds a house for her. So he has three that he has built for and two that he hasn't. Why I'm telling you the story? Because I picked interest in him. And I asked, but why are you? Are you a Muslim? He said, no, I'm not a Muslim. And I don't need to be. I said, but why are you taking on many wives so freely? He said, you know what? I don't think God has a problem with it. I asked, well, why? He said, if God allows Muslims to do it, why doesn't he allow others to do it? And I thought that's a very smart argument for a wrong thing. Because he is saying something very important here. He says, if he's the same God, he cannot grant one thing to the other people and refuse the others to do it. He must be consistent. You get that? So, in other words, he's giving an argument to say, unless you're telling me he's not the same God. And I'm like, exactly, he's not the same God. So, if someone is arguing against the resurrection, he's arguing from a position of a different God, if I may say. Yeah.
Okay.
No, I was just about to add that it is now left open to choice. After you have presented the options before the person, are you going to follow someone who you clearly know is dead and there is a grave with bones to prove that he's dead? Or you're going to follow somebody who has actually resurrected and is alive and there's all this history to judge him by?
Yeah.
Okay, so me, I think that is the very, you know, foundation of what you're talking about here. Because which person are you going to follow? No other world leader in, no matter how great they are, from Alexander to all the presidents put together, none of them has come out of their graves. They are still there. But
Buddha is still there also.
Buddha as well is still there.
And Krishna?
Krishna. Just name all of
Muhammad.
Them. The whole bunch is in their graves. You know, but Christ, the one who, he stands outside that bracket.
Yeah, so you have to choose between one who is alive and another who is dead. And if you're seeking for direction, I remember that illustration. When you're going somewhere and you reach a junction and then you see this one is dead, that one is dead, the other is dead, this one is alive. Who do you take directions from? I remember that. But yeah, so that's one unique aspect. For those of you who have just come in, you've received those papers. At the back, you will be able to write your question, your name and contact, really, for purposes of maybe follow-up when it's necessary. It will be. But write your question concerning what we are discussing. You have hopefully been trying to share the message of the cross and have encountered questions. You've met a Mormon down the street, and they are usually two elders. And they've put you aside beside the road and they are trying to prove to you how Jesus died in Jerusalem, was buried in Jerusalem and got resurrected in America. So perhaps there were questions that were asked that you might require us to respond to. Please write them and Pastor Kenny should be able to give them to us. So that's one aspect of the resurrection. I think the other aspect, how the concept of the Trinity, do you see how, for example, the Trinity responds to the questions of unity in diversity in such a way that no other God would do? Would someone be able to say, think about that?
No, I'll just say that if God is to be the God of love, and he was the God of love from the beginning, he did not begin to love when we were created, all right? And for love to be love, it has to exist in a community, a relationship. So God the Father eternally loved the Son through his Spirit. That's just the way it is. He was love in and of himself, all right? So when the cross comes in and everything, it is an outworking of the Father's love for his people. You know, Christianity in its roots is not built on a philosophy per se. There are many world religions out there which are built on thinking, on belief systems that affect the mind. There are those which are built on experiences, on mystical feelings and things like those. there are those which are built on doing things, good things, and charitable works, you see. But much as Christianity has all those three aspects, it's not the root of what we believe. Christianity is rooted in being, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that God didn't wait for you and I in our lostness to come looking for Him. No, He came down. In fact, that whole illustration of there are many world religions, all of us have our own path to God. There's, God is up on a hill. So when you use that side of Chireka, you get there. When I use the side of Kawempa, I'll get there. Listen, when you climb up that hill, God won't be there. Because the God of the Bible, the true God, has come down and dwelt among us. You see, so that whole analogy is wrong. I think the Trinity works out itself in the cross. They just, because the Father promised to send the Son. The Son came to fulfill that promise, and the Son now promises the Holy Spirit, who stays behind, to complete the work in us. So it's a loving union that is displayed in the Bible account.
It's a loving union, and I remember, I think, reading Schaeffer trying to bring out, Francis Schaeffer, one of some interesting authors and speakers, and he was speaking concerning the Trinity and the idea of unity in diversity, right from, I think, the beginning of humanity and philosophy. Philosophy much developed as an attempt to bring together, to get an item that brings together the unity and diversity. So when you see the workings and the writings of a man like Thales, and Thales would be like, well, perhaps the one item that unites everything was fire. Now, when he brought forward that argument, and he had his argument, the likes of Anaximander and an Anaxagoras came up, and these were Greek philosophers, and they came up and they're like, maybe not. And then the idea of water, maybe water is what unites, because we see water in the three states, the solid, the liquid, and the gas, and that's what we see in the material world. And then others were like, no, but you see. And then, so all that philosophy was really looking for how do we account for unity in diversity? And that's the sole reason why we have the university. We've said that again. University is simply unity in diversity. How do we account for that? And the Trinity brings out that, because we are looking at the three persons who are distinct persons, and yet one God, one being. We're not looking at three forms necessarily, or three manifestations, as some would say. We're looking at three distinct persons, and as you were saying, in eternal relationship with each other. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are in relationship, and yet they are one God. So in the very Godhead, we are looking at the unity in diversity that accounts for the diversity we see around, and yet there is a unity, there is an element that unites all of them. And so in the beginning, there has to be the Word. And I think, discussing with, when I was talking with Manzi, one of the atheist friends that we have, and I was like, you see, when Scripture said in the beginning was the Word, way before the Human Genome Project came up with Collins, it was because it was true. So when science comes and discovers that at the very basic level of existence and life is the longest word that can ever be written, the DNA. It's the longest and most complicated word that has ever been written. And the DNA is responsible for every life. It's responsible for the bird's feather. It's responsible for my skin color. It's responsible for everything. And that DNA is a billion letter word. So 3.6 billion words, letter word. So if you see at that begin, at the very beginning of life, a word, and John says in the beginning was the Word, it shows you that even from the beginning, before anything was created, everything was created, as the psalmist says, to reflect the glory of this triune God, who is three persons, but one. And so that complexity that we see in life, and yet the harmony that we see in it, is in itself reflected in the Godhead itself.
As you check through the questions, I could
yes,
I could chip in something about the Trinity. The reason this afternoon my friends and I were discussing, I think that the fact that we struggle with unity ourselves, it probably becomes very hard for us to even conceive that there can be anything like such perfect unity. Because believe me, three people cannot work together for a long time. I mean, it takes something very unique to work together for such a long time and do amazing things and have no conflicts. We do businesses together, we do stuff together, and sometimes there is something that causes conflict. So for you to argue that there is a relationship that is in perfect love and perfect unity, as human beings, we struggle to conceive that. And this afternoon, we were wondering, as human beings, when we use the word perfect, do we even have a clue what we are talking about? Because for God, when we are using perfection with God, we are talking about everything in its fullness. Love, grace, mercy, justice, think of anything, kindness, everything, every character, every aspect of God, in its fullness, nothing overriding the other. Now, for us as human beings in our relationships, there is always something that overrides the other, and it's a natural human thing. Now, because of us, our understanding of unity and perfection, we struggle to even imagine that the Trinity brings that to us. But the thing is that it's a unique way that human beings over the years dared and attempted to explain God's self-revelation. But guess what? It's not the perfect description of who God is. We cannot claim that through the Trinity we are explaining God. We are not. That's how we have seen him reveal himself. But he's great. He's almighty God. He's sovereign. He could reveal himself in any other way. All right? I would say that. I would add that.
Perhaps you could proceed and respond to one question there.
Okay. How can you prove that atheism is a waste of time without understanding science? Okay. Thank you very much. This is a very important question for our generation. Because of two things. Because atheism is a reality. And for others who may not know what atheism is, there are many ways that people will define it. But some have come to the conclusion that atheism outrightly is the rejection of the existence of God. It's not merely the disbelief, but the rejection. Because there, people will say, we don't believe in a God. But then there is outright rejection and saying, well, there may be a God, he may exist, he may do whatever he does, but I reject him. That is atheism. Now, but it also brings in without understanding science. So science in itself is another thing altogether. Science is a discipline and a gift from God to us to help us understand nature. God has gifted us with nature. He has gifted us with life, our own lives, and he has gifted us with the faculties to try and learn what about life, what about how does nature function, how is our life functioning. And so when atheism and its writers hide behind science and try to bring out scientism as the only and trustable explanation for life and meaning, and therefore leading us ultimately into a naturalistic kind of mindset, which you see coming to you these days. People are more focused on what can I get, what can I have in this life, because after all, it's only one life. I have to get the best out of it, and so you do whatever you have to do. Beat the boundaries, don't care about anybody. If you care as much as you can, but you know you're the main thing. You know you have to compete and be the best. And you know, survival for the fittest, you know, that kind of stuff. And that's where the evolutionary theory comes in and complex explanations for life come in. So atheism is a different thing altogether. And the minds behind it pick on from a man called Darwin. But not only for him, there are many others who came before him, but Darwin picked it up seriously and he thought, no, we can explain life and everything from biological explanations. Now, he's only actually looking at one field. You realize there's astronomy, there is psychology, there is anthropology. There is a lot of fields that a human being, that a full human being needs to examine to see that life is real. Anyway, what am I trying to bring up is that an atheist brings up an idea against a being. Now, what do you expect to triumph at the end of the day? Is it an idea or a being? Let me conclude with what an American scientist called Richard Lewontin says in his, he does a review of a book that was written in 1972 called the dawn of the godless generation, something like that. I need to quote it correctly. But what I'm trying to say is that he makes a review and he says that it's not that they don't believe in God, but they do not want it to be true. You get what I'm saying? And that's the whole idea why they push for atheism. Why? Because they do not want to let the divine foot in. And the followers currently in our generation, we have a man called Richard Dawkins, who is a very outspoken, militant, if you will say, atheist. If you read into him, you realize one thing, actually. He acknowledges that life and the universe is very, very finely tuned. And there is a chance that it is not by chance, but rather by design.
What would you be meaning by finely tuned?
Finely tuned is that everything seems to be so perfect to allow life to be, to the extent that if it had not been finely tuned to that level, for example, I would say if the force of gravity was just a little bit more than it is, then we wouldn't have life. If the electromagnetic fields, the neutrons and protons were in any way one stronger than the other, we wouldn't have life. If the cosmological constant was not at zero, we wouldn't have life. And those are a bit complex things which would require a little bit more explanation. But the thing is that the sun is at the perfect temperatures and the everything is just so finely tuned that life has to exist. Otherwise, we cannot explain that by chance. And so there could be some design. But what they reject, that it cannot be divine design. You get what I'm saying? We need to find another reason. They say we don't have it yet, but we trust because science has shown us over the years that we can discover things. And so though we don't have an answer yet, we can trust that in the future we'll find an answer. But the fact is, the Bible provides us an answer. Why reject it? Because you want to reject. And that's the whole idea of atheism. All right, I'll leave it there because it takes a lot of time.
It takes a lot of time. Yeah. Let me ask Derek to respond to one of his questions.
Someone asked, how do you explain the reference of being born again in the Bible to someone who does not believe? Now, I don't know whether he's referring to someone who doesn't believe in Christianity.
In the Bible, maybe.
You know, in the Bible, maybe. But let me respond to that. Nietzsche once made a statement I would like to begin with before I proceed with my response. He said, a Christian is going to look more redeemed before I believe in his Redeemer.
That was Friedrich Nietzsche.
Yeah, that's Nietzsche. He said, a Christian is going to look more redeemed before I believe in his Redeemer. Christians become that gospel message, the epistle that men and women are going to read. That's not Nietzsche, that's Ravi. And my response to that, I'm going to read Hebrews 12 and then explain that a little bit. Hebrews 12, I'm going to read quickly from 1 to 12 to make a point from that. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Remember what Nietzsche said? A Christian is going to look more redeemed before I believe in his Redeemer. He's or her Redeemer. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. At the moment, we are trying as a team to respond to grace extremists. I was once sharing with the team here, and I made a statement by Dallas Willand, who said, grace is opposed to earning, but not effort. How do you live as a Christian?
Wow, okay. That left me wondering and pondering. Dennis, you have many questions with you.
I have a lot of questions, so I'll try and be quick in my responses.
You can respond
now,
to one first.
Some of these questions are not like mind of questions, smart answer, quick questions. They are existential. So probably after the meeting, you could come around and we talk. Someone's asking here, does the truth really matter? And I'm asking, if it doesn't matter, why are you even asking in the first place? You get what I'm saying? It is self-conflicting in itself. It's like saying, I can't speak a word in English. But you just, you know. So the truth, someone once said, I think it was Winston Churchill, that in times of war especially, truth is so important that it is always guarded by a bodyguard of lies, you see. And so when you go to the hospital and you actually have a tumor in your head, God forbid, you really want to know the truth. You can't expect a relativistic doctor who says, well, you just have a headache. It's not like a tumor per se. You get so truth.
Okay, there is a tumor, but it's not a very bad
it's
tumor.
It's not a bad tumor. You actually want the truth. When you're flying an airplane, what the altimeter gives you in that cockpit is the distance above sea level. The altimeter doesn't give you the distance above the ground. Okay? So you have got to calculate how much distance is your airport elevated from the sea level. All right, and you require someone you require a pilot in that cockpit who knows the truth and who will tell you the truth. You can't say, well, I don't, yeah, it is like 500 feet, but well, would it matter that it's 500 feet? I mean, we could just land now. You get what I'm saying? It is important that, now in the Bible, the approach to truth is not a mental exercise. In the Bible, the approach to truth is a person. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You see? And the truth is not scriptures. The truth is not, you know, truisms. Truth is a person. He is the embodiment. For you to even realize truth, you've got to know Jesus. If you do not have that living walk with him, and you're talking to him, and you can pray to him, then even if truth came to you, you will not know it.
Thank you.
Would you want to hint on the fact that we live in a generation where truth is becoming subjective, relative, and somebody will say, well, maybe your truth matters to you because you're asking, does truth matter? Somebody will say, yes, truth matters, but my truth matters to me and your truth matters to you. And therefore, each one's truth matters to themselves. But there must be ultimate truth. There should be objective truth that remains truth even if you're the only one who believes it.
It was our truth conflicts and your truth conflicts with my truth.
Then there is no truth.
There is got to be the objective standard which we use.
Exactly. And I was recently I just need to quote Ravi here saying, there's only one angle at which you can stand up straight. All the other angles are not straight. In fact, you could end up falling. Does it make sense to you? There's only one angle at which you can stand up straight. So it matters. Otherwise, every other, if you keep standing in a particular angle, you'll fall.
Yeah.
In other angles.
I remember
and truth is very crucial.
Pushing a conversation again with Suleiman Manzi and saying, you know, there is nothing like objective truth. I'm like, Manzi, repeat that. He's like, there's nothing like objective truth. I'm like, is that objectively true? He's like, there is nothing like objective truth except the statement that there is nothing like objective truth. That was funny, but he's like, I know it sounds funny. I'm like, it is funny. But someone asks a question here, and he says, my main concern is on the so-called prophets in the country, e.g. Nabi Samuel Kakande, Elvis Imbonye, Aloysius Bujingo, etc. Are they more or above Christians than us because of their so-called power they display on social media? And to worsen the issue, one of them burnt Bibles in front of the congregation. What word does he use? That's an interesting and important question, which I think is one of the reasons why we have such sessions here, to always call us back to personal Bible study and reading prayerfully. Because unless you have an individual and personal relationship with God that is very much thriving, that you do your personal devotionals in the morning, you open God's word, you study it, you not only reading it as though you're reading a newspaper hurrying to go to work, but you spend time in it, you study, you pray, and you ask God, what, reveal to me what your word is saying. If you don't do that, then you actually find yourself in as many marketplaces of ideas of many people who consider themselves to be too spiritual. And it's not that these ideas and this kind of characters have just come up in our generation now. The church has had to battle that over and over. In the second century, they had to battle the Gnostic idea. And Gnostics were guys who were like, for us, we have deep revelation. We connect directly. There is no need of, and so actually it was one of the motivations why the early church had to come up with the canon, the 66 books, because the Marcionites and the Gnostics were like, this book, no, it doesn't reveal the depth that we have. The other one says God came in flesh, remove it. It doesn't qualify. So the whole idea that I am, it's mysticism. Is there an objective truth and standard that we can base on? When you read God's word, you see it reveal Christ. It doesn't reveal as much the so-called men of God as it does Christ. Now, how do you know one who is true and one who is from one who is false? And the Bible gives as many tests concerning that. But Paul tells Timothy and says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, says, from childhood you've known scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And that's when, in chapter 3, that's when you can use in verse 16 and says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, and for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, it's not that most of these, actually, I would look at them, and all of them are false. They are exalting their personalities and their pomp with their bodyguards, with their so-and-so, and how I have much a bigger congregation, how I spend 54 million in a single meeting and all that. But where is Christ? Where is the cross? What is the message of the cross? If it is lacking, run away. If you are studying God's word by the Spirit of God, you will be able to listen and know where the voice of God is. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. So your personal devotion, and then consequently having a fellowship where scripture is taught, where there is expository preaching. When someone ascends the pulpit, the purpose of coming to the pulpit is not talking about how they had a very good experience and had a car or something. It's purely expository. A preacher of the gospel is a herald. That's what preaching is, to speak the message of the king. You see, you come and stand in front of the congregation and say, thus says the king. And therefore, because he has said this, this is how you should live, this is how you should respond. So that by the time you leave the pulpit, some people are not admiring your eloquence and your wisdom. They are actually saying, God is calling me into this action to grow my relationship deeper. And again, what makes us Christians is not our expertise, our experience, our eloquence, you can name them. What makes us Christians is purely and primarily the cross. Now, I don't need less cross than you do. How many believe you need more blood than I do? The blood of Jesus. We all do need the blood of Jesus equally. So if I came to you and sounded as if I've tapped into that depth that you haven't reached, I am above, therefore bring the offerings at the foot of the apostle. When I come in that kind of understanding, you see that pride has eaten me up. And we are all prone to that. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with eloquence of speech, but I came to you in trembling and meekness. I have purposed no nothing else amongst you except Christ and him crucified. Brother and sister, if Christ is not preached, leave the place. Leave the place. It will kill you.
Probably just to add a footnote to that. Now, I know some of you are asking these questions because you have friends who are caught up in this. Now, at times they are friends, but at times they are family members who actually do attend these kinds of cults. And Paul says something to Timothy. He says, have patience and plead with those who are in the opposition if God peradventure grants them repentance. And I believe that there is a place where we can dialogue and ask questions. And we can disagree without being disagreeable. You get what I'm saying? Do not demonize them. Because if you demonize them, you miss a chance of evangelism. But you see, speak the truth in love. And you go like what you said, if you're not standing with the truth, I cannot go ahead with you. But in the reality of life, because I'm working at a university and I have all kinds of cases, including some from my own ministry who go and leave a church to kind of attend these. But you see, when the reality of life hits them, I am there for them because they have taught them that they cannot get sick, that they cannot be broke, that they cannot fail in their exams. You know, that they have told them all kinds of this supernatural.
God can write the exams.
You know, you just write down the exam in tongues and the Holy Ghost will translate it into real answers when, you know, the examiner comes to examine you. I think the reality of the matter is this, that, you know what, ultimately life is real. Okay. Life hits in. I told one other day and he said, you know what, I'm rich, I can never be broke. And I'm like, oh, fine, let us go for lunch. And then the bill is on you. He said, Musumba, you know, I'm still believing God. I'm like, all right. But I think when the tough times come in and the reality comes in, I have a girl I'm walking with, not like walking with because I'm still single. Let me just be careful there. I'm shepherding. It's the right word. I'm shepherding, but she attends, fellowship at Shadondo. But last month she had no rent, you know, and she cannot even take it to her own fellowship to tell them I have no rent because they're all rich by faith, you know. She has to come back to me and I'm like, you see now, Mercy, this is, you see, how can't you be honest enough to open up to your own fellowship? This is not the truth and you know it. So slowly, I believe by loving them and upholding God's word in truth and in love, we shall win them back to the Lord.
Amen.
I'm tempted to add something there. What does this tell us about our society when people are craving for prophecy? Since when did people have to crave for prophecy? I thought prophecy comes from whom? It's God who gives prophecy as he wills. And as he purposes, because in a particular time, in a particular generation, in a particular place, something ought to be done. And so God gives prophecy. But look, we are in a society that is emotionally desperate. You get it? We are in a society that is so desperate that such can be appealing. And so it's appealing, but driving people astray. And so, again, we are called to test. But we cannot test unless we know. And that's what Joseph was telling us earlier on. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. So it's possible that definitely God has prophets in our generation. Definitely. That he's God. He has people he's using to say things in a particular time for a particular purpose. And they say them. But because as it is, our ears are desperate for particular things, and our emotions are desperate for particular things, then the real prophecies from God don't appeal. Because anyway, they are not meant to appeal. They are meant to challenge us. And so, but we are looking for something that appeals. And so the one that is smart will come up with prophecies that are appealing. You know what? I saw you. You were in a boda-boda two weeks ago. You had an accident. Your mother is called so-and-so, and you are going to have...
Your suffering has ended.
Your suffering has ended. That boda-boda accident was the last one. You begin to jump up, and you fall down, and you jump up, and you're like, God has come to me now. It's emotionally engaging, but how long do emotions last us on the journey? How long? They are just short-lived, and when they are gone, reality comes in. And so, guys, I think we need to assess properly that we have a generation that is in trouble and we need to help it. But first of all, help ourselves.
Yeah. Derek.
I'd like to briefly add on to what Tremond has been saying, because I have closer relatives that are into the so-called cults. And it's been challenging for a while. And I've been also challenging him to go back and study the Word. Study the Word. That is an encouragement you can give to those you feel are under these doctrines and practices. And praying for them.
Yeah.
Pray for them. Don't stop praying for them. Okay? Don't hate them. Don't fight them. I've seen people that fight one another. But it leads nowhere, really, to fight them. Pray for them, but encourage them to go back and read the Word, because in there is the truth. My question is, how do you explain to someone that his good deeds cannot get them to heaven? How do you explain to someone that his good deeds cannot take you to heaven? That reminds me of Romans 5. I think it was Raymond that mentioned it, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world. It reminds me of all of those scriptures that come back. For God so loved the world that he gave his begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting. No one of us is perfect. I think it's Islam. It must be Islam where this applies. They claim that with the good deeds, yes, good deeds must outweigh your bad deeds for you to receive eternity, I think.
And
to receive.
You better hope that Allah is in good moods on that day.
That's funny. I think it's the Muslims. In Christianity, it's totally different. Here is God coming down and dying for us in love and with grace. This leads me to a statement I made earlier on also, that grace cannot be earned. It's a free gift for us. We can never be perfect to enter into the kingdom of God. I think the key in that, one of the things I learned from that is that there's a scripture that comes to me, keeps coming back to me, but it vaguely comes to me. Salvation is earned through accepting Christ. And here we have Christ, the Christ dying for us at the cross. Him dying for us at the cross is an example, or it's to show the immense love for us. That he loves us no matter how. In fact, the word says, come as you are. It doesn't say, first be perfect and then come to me. Yeah. That's not what it says. It says, come as you are. And there is provision, a free gift of grace. So you can never do anything. Nothing. None of us is perfect. Even those that think they are perfect. I've been reading something by Augustine and his response, of course, Augustine, Plato, and Aquinas, talking about forgiveness, from giving an understanding of forgiveness. And Augustine gives an example of a high-minded person. A high-minded person is going to forgive a person. But Aquinas comes in and asks, well, he is going to forgive that person. And he goes in a debate of morality. He goes into the intent of that high-minded person. Why is that person doing that? Is he doing it because he is high-minded and recognized, and because of his status in a community or in a particular local setting or congregational setting? Is he doing that because of that? That's what Thomas Aquinas comes with in attack, and as a continuation of what Augustine is trying to talk about. But that in a way reminded me that none of us is perfect. Even those that try to be, we can never be perfect. And we have a free gift of grace. And it says, come as you are. It says, accept Christ, because that's the only way to the kingdom of God. Yeah. Amen.
Perhaps so, the story of
The rich young ruler.
The rich young ruler, but perhaps the parable of the lost son can help us to see it, that the young man sits back and says, okay, what can I do now to get back my place at home?
Yeah.
He says, I have squandered it all. I've squandered my chance to be a son. The closest I can get in my father's house is perhaps to hire myself out as a servant. But then the father shows him that you don't earn your sonship in my house. You are my son. And that's, Jesus is telling us through that story that we can't do anything in our own power. But he has done everything on the cross. And because he has done everything, we just believe in that. So if there is anything you want to do in order to go to heaven, or to go to heaven particularly, you need to believe. That's what you need to do. And when you believe, it affects. I think you were quoting it earlier on. If you believe in the Bible, does it affect how you live your life? That will show that you believe. But you can't claim you believe and there is no evidence for it in your life. Anyway, yeah. I thought I needed to drop
the icing that I would put on that. I usually tell people, if you were to work for eternity, you would need to work for eternity.
That's true.
That sounds. But if for you to earn eternity, you would have to live for eternity working
for eternity,
for you to earn it. And that means you would never earn it, because you would be forever working for it. But the truth is, again, no one is perfect. I like Michael Ramsden's humor sometimes. And as he was reading Matthew 19:16, the rich young ruler, when he comes and says, you know, a good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And Michael Ramsden would add and say, so if you are planning to apply to be a member of the Trinity, your application has been denied. The minimum requirements haven't been made. But the truth is, only God is good. So when someone says, my good deeds, it actually shows they have no idea what goodness is. Because you see, they are measuring their goodness from a human eye's perspective. But God doesn't judge as men do with the outside appearances. So he says, he tells Jeremiah 17:9, and says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And that's God asking. He says, no man can understand the deceitfulness of the heart. I, God, judge the thoughts and intents of hearts.
My question is a tongue received or learned? And a follow-up question on that is, how do we speak in tongues? Now, of course, I'm coming from a background of Makerere University, again, where we have all kinds of scientists who would record a pastor or somebody praying in tongues. Then there's a place called MTR, just outside our chapel, where guys come and pray in other tongues. And so people have been pressured if they visited these churches, and there's a prayer session where everybody just begins to speak in tongues. And the prayer leader is also saying, guys, speak in tongues, everybody speak in tongues. And so there's this pressure of, am I abnormal if I do not speak in tongues? Am I missing out on something? So I just want to take you back to the words of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 6, it says, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so he says that everybody is given that gift for the common good. What we have today in the church is what I would like to term as indiscipline, honestly, in the church, in as far as the area of tongues are concerned, for example. Tongues are a gift from God, therefore it means you do not earn them. However, I also want to make that distinction between tongues of men and tongues that are more or less gibberish, of what they would call tongues of angels, you see. Tongues of men are languages, as of Acts 2. We have the apostles meeting in that upper room. And then when they came out, they were speaking in languages. The Cretans, the Arabs, the people as far as Pamphylia could interpret. So in case you go for a mission, maybe Soroti, Arua, somewhere, and you Karamoja at Raymond's place, and you're speaking in clear Karamojong, maybe there that's a tongue, and you didn't learn it, but the Holy Spirit gave it to you for the message for the people of Karamoja, okay? But there are tongues for edification, and these, I believe that they don't need to be spoken in public if there is no interpreter, all right? I believe if you want to pray in other tongues, I do pray in tongues as well, but I pray in private. I don't believe in the idea of making you uncomfortable because I'm the guy. I am deep when I speak in tongues. In fact, I think it's a misnomer for us to believe guys who are speaking in tongues are mature. So how do you speak in tongues? Paul says that honestly desire the best gifts. Now, the best gifts in this case, it's the Holy Spirit who deems it fit when to give the gift. All right? But he says, more especially that you may prophesy. It doesn't make sense for you to speak in tongues 10,000 words without one word that can help the church at that time. So unless your tongues can be converted into a prophecy, a message from God that is pertinent to what people are going through, do pray in private. You know, edify your spirit, edify yourself. But when you come together in the house of God, Paul says, what happens if everybody speaks in tongue and there's an unbeliever among you? What do they go back home with? You see, so just read from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Those chapters give you a full expose on what tongues are all about.
Thank you, Dennis. Raymond, we have many questions. By the way, thank you for asking all these questions. And we'll be having them for record, and we will see how we could have a response for each one of them later.
Yeah, thank you very much. There's a couple of questions. I think they're related. They're talking about the afterlife and, of course, heaven. So I'll read them the way they are. Does God give eternal life to the wicked? Yet the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Why God then allow them to live be tormented in the lake of fire day and night? And what is this lake of fire? Okay. And the other one, its brother, is, can you clarify to me John 5 I'd opened it, but then I went to another text. I'll read it. It says John 5, 27 to 30. Some of you are familiar with it. It says, and he has given him the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And he goes on to say, when we die, where do we go? Is it heaven or the grave? Explain to me, what is Sheol, Hades, grave? Does God give eternal life to the wicked? So it continues into the other one about the lake of fire. So, does God give eternal life to the wicked? No, but he makes rain fall in their neighborhood as well, because that's what he says in his loving kindness. I think wicked in this case, I imagine you're trying to talk about people who have lived a non-repentant life. You know, they have lived a life of wickedness and they have not repented. Because if the wages of sin is death, that means you would want them to die. Because you ask the question and say, if the wages of sin is death, then why does God allow them to live in eternal torment?
Yeah, I think the idea is, if I would get his question, would be, they are living eternally, yes, although in torment.
In torment. So that's where I'm heading to. And I'm thinking, it's when you think of living eternally, the thing is that human beings have flesh and soul, right? And
others can add spirit.
And spirit, exactly. And so one part dies, okay? And the other part does not die. It lives on. The problem is, and again, I've recently been engaging with someone on the question of hell and heaven. We seem to be thinking of hell as a place in the backyard of the place called Gehenna. Probably some people think that at the day of judgment, our those that will be judged to go to hell are going to be transported to a place called Gehenna. A place as such, geographically, may not exist, but this is what I think about hell, and that's where I'm going to try to qualify the living in what you call torment, eternal torment. A friend of mine used this example and said, "If I organize a party at my palace and invite everybody, open invitation, come to the palace. There's a big party. You eat and drink till you drop, and then you see the advert, you see the notice, you know it is entirely free, and the palace is just nearby, and you don't show up even to the gate, and then the time comes and I close the doors, and then you're outside complaining that I didn't let you in for the party. Whose problem is it? Is it mine? It is for the choice that you made." I agree with the description of hell as the separation from God. Does that make sense? The separation from the presence of God.
Which will be intolerable.
Which will be intolerable, because for those that, I mean, if you have tested a moment of the presence of God, as you learn, as you grow, the psalmist says, test and see that the Lord is good. Amen.
Amen.
If you have tested, you want that eternally. Yeah. Amen. But if you have tested suffering, torment, you don't want it even for another second. And I'll conclude with this. Someone said once that there are two ways to buy a coat. Right? You either pick up its measurements or you try it on. Does that make sense? You don't look at a coat and you buy it and you say, that fits me. No, 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 no. And why am I saying this? You cannot know the difference of living in a relationship with God unless you are willing to give him a chance to live in your life. And then you will not want to experience hell.
Yeah.
Amen?
So hell then becomes everything other than goodness.
Other than...
When scripture is... Sometimes it speaks things and we just gloss over them and we run over them without really pondering on them. When it says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Outside him, there is no goodness. We are here enjoying the sunrise. We are here enjoying the gift of friendship and relatives and marriage and all that. And as even in this foreign world, there is much goodness that we are enjoying. Now, those who are persistently saying no to God, as C.S. Lewis would say, that there will be two kinds of people. Those who say to God, your will be done, and those to who God says, your will be done. Now, that moment when God says, your will be done, you'll be excluded from everything called goodness. Everything called goodness. Let it be physical, let it be psychological, immaterial, anything. Everything called goodness will be excluded from your life. There is no rest, the Bible says, for the wicked. There won't be rest there. You won't be testing any goodness. You won't be testing any peace of mind. You won't be testing any love. You won't be testing any belonging. You won't be having any shred of the goodness, because in him is goodness. Now that's in a simple language. That's what hell is. The absolute absence of goodness eternally.
Can I sum up that with a scripture?
Please do.
That I meant to share. Revelation 21. As a Bible believer, I would want my answers to be, belief to be based on what the Bible says. Revelation 21, you can read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read verses and run to the other verses. Verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, no crying, no pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then I'll go to verse 7 and 8. Then one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And that description, if you try to graphically imagine it, you watch movies and you see, oh my goodness. If you read guys like Jonathan Edwards talking about hell, you literally see, some guys are held by tongs or stuff and they are really put in fire. Now that's one way to think about it. But as he has said, a separation from God is worse than that actually.
Derek.
Why is there suffering in the world, yet we have a good God?
All right.
That's a tough one for those that I've lived with. People that are suffering, I've lived with one. Very tough as a Christian. This is a question about God's all-lovingness and all and about omnipotence. Why is there, how can there be a God and yet there is suffering? How can there be a God and my child has cancer? How can there be a God and my neighbor there has gotten a child who has been knocked down by a bike? These are questions we really, really cannot exhaustively answer, because it goes deep and deep. The attachments to the struggles and to the pain, it's too deep. But my answer to the question would be that God is there with you. I just wrote something for my friends this morning and I sent it to their page. But that reminded me a story in Mark's gospel where Christ is on the boat and the disciples are sleeping. And then the storms come, heavy and intense. And they're screaming out, "Master, Master, don't you care? You know that we are about to die." You know, he rose up and he asked a very interesting question. And that in a way, for me, the story reminds me that in the midst of a struggle, in the midst of a pain, in the midst of the heavy winds, that Christ is on board with us. He's not away. He's on board. I would like to read something I wrote, a quote that I was studying this. I was reading something in the morning and I just so happened to post it. I would like to share it with you. That anyone would wish in the midst of pain that Christ could come and heal you, or, you know, take away. People have prayed and prayed and they're like, "But why isn't this working? I've been there before," and you pray and keep praying and it just doesn't work. And you're like, "But is it about the prayer I'm praying? Is it about, you know, what is it about?" But Craig Burns makes a statement. He says, "Faith has little to do with our doctrines or even our belief that Jesus could come up with a miracle if he would only pay attention. Faith is everything to do with seeing that the Savior is on board. God is there with you amidst of the suffering. Remember the cross. He is there with us. God incarnate. He became man. He lived with us. He went through the same tortures, the betrayal, the torture, the denial. He went through all of that. But look at the end story. Him dying at the cross. It's the message that we Christians stand for, believe in wholeheartedly, and have hope in, that he died to save those that suffer, those that are in pain, and we look to him for hope and healing."
Amen. As Dennis is preparing to respond that question, as I was doing my devotion this morning, Psalm 37, verse 28 says, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever." In the moment of trouble and suffering, actually the question that is being asked is not an intellectual one most times. The "Where are you, God?" asks for the presence of God more than it asks for a logical answer. And as he said, in the midst of that storm, he is there. Suffering comes as a result of man's decision to have his way or to have his will other than God's will. That's how suffering enters the world. And we've been born into a broken world, and as Romans 8 would say, all creation is groaning. It's groaning. The hurricanes and all that, and we see the accidents, we see death and all that. It's pain. It's pain that is real. And that's another uniqueness of Christianity, that the Christian God, or the God that Christianity presents, is one who identifies with our suffering. He doesn't sit in the heavens unaware of what it means to experience suffering and pain. But he actually came and experienced it physically. In fact, the most gruesome torture. He comes at a moment when humanity has practiced the art of torture and pain with the crucifixion. There is no other torturous way of dying than the Roman method of crucifixion. You might do a little bit of reading about that. He is there with us in the suffering. But not only that, he has given us a hope beyond suffering. And so he can preserve us from suffering, but often he purifies us through suffering. And so in that moment, as you go through that trouble, as you're going through that pain, and you see that his grace, his strength is made perfect in your weaknesses, that's when you explore his strength. Not when you think you are able to handle everything on your own when you are strong. So Paul will say, I would rather now boast in my weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is at that very low moment that you see his greater strength.
Okay, can I just drop in something just a little bit about suffering and this God? Like you've already mentioned the cross, that God shows us that he does not... His victory, his conquering is not besides suffering, but in the middle of suffering and pain. He conquers. But that aside, we want to think about which God, because it looks like we are used to the gods that are called upon to intervene, and they intervene and bring fertility, and they bring wealth, and they bring victory, they bring rain. Now, our God is different. Our God is sovereign. He's a God who will part the sea and you walk on dry land. He's a God who will leave a mountain. But he's also a God who will let Nebuchadnezzar turn the furnace to its hottest and let you enter it and it burns. But because you know he is with you, and then he will be with you in the furnace, that the one who put you in the furnace will look and say, hang on. We put three. How come there are four? So, and that's him. He's not only going to remove the suffering. He's going to walk through the suffering if we can continue trusting in him. So he can remove the suffering. It's not that when he doesn't remove it, then he has failed. But rather, he's showing that his abilities are beyond that moment, that situation. He will conquer because he's the conqueror.
Thank you, Reverend. I think Dennis should be able to respond to, I think, our last question this evening. The truth is there are many, many questions that we do have here.
I won't speak about suffering because it's late and we're all suffering right now. Anyway, that was a joke. All right, some people are say that some verses of the Bible in the Old Testament are not for this generation. Is this true? I think the other question in line with that, it says some pastors say that not all the whole counsel of God, all the New Testaments, are relevant to the to all Christians. That today we are only under the New Testament. What's your take on this? Now, I think when the reformers broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, they had something called the analogy of faith, a way to interpret the Bible accurately. And it went something like this. Sacra scriptura sui interpres. Sacred scripture is its own interpreter. Okay? Having said that, they also went into the next method of understanding God's word. And they called that sensus literalis. That scripture is to be understood literally. In other words, pay attention to the style, the format, the syntax, the paragraphing. In other words, don't put there a comma where there is a full stop because for you're inspired of the Holy Ghost. No. If it's a comma, respect the comma. If it's a full stop, respect the full stop. Okay? And then lastly, they had two methods that that also came up. There is what they call exegesis. You allow the Bible to speak for itself. You come with an open heart, a prayerful heart, to understand what God is saying, and you allow him. That's why I loved it when I was going through your church, you know, not when I saw that you guys have book studies and you have classes. That's so powerful. The other way of understanding God's word is what they call eisegesis. In other words, I come with my own ideas and I read them into the Bible. For example, if I want to justify polygamy, I won't go to Adam and Eve. No, that is too hard. I'll go to King Solomon. I'll go to David. I'll go like Solomon is the wise man on the earth. And yet he has 700 wives and 300 women, 1,000 women at his disposal. So you see, I have read my support for polygamy into the scripture, but I haven't given it attention from the very start. What was God's plan from the beginning. So I think these pastors are a bit misled. Where I would understand them is whereby God didn't expect that at this in this church age, you will bring your babies for circumcision. You see? I think we do that. We replace that with dedication. All right. However, having said that, there are principles that are common both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and they're supposed to be respected. All right. And let me give you one more thinker, something to think about. The Old Testament is the new concealed. That in the Old Testament, it is a foreshadow of what the new will reveal. Now, the New Testament on this side is the old revealed. So you cannot know where you're going unless you know where you're coming from. So it's important that we study the text of the Old Testament in as far as it relates to the supremacy of Christ and what Christ does in the new. All right? It doesn't mean that we are to obey every law in its shape and format right from the old, but it means that we are to respect how it is that these laws point to the coming of who Christ is and what he has done for us, and we live lives that are in tandem with that.
I think it is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, which says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." That unity in diversity, again, has to come in. That the same God who revealed himself to Adam, to Abraham, to Noah, to Jacob, to Joseph, is the same God who reveals himself to us. That in these last days, he has revealed himself to us through his Son. You see, the whole story comes from Genesis. That's where we are introduced to this God that we do serve. It's, I think, philosophers would call it a meta-narrative. Or the big story. You have to... How many of us read our letters from our loved ones from the middle? As in, someone sends you an email and you're like, let me begin with the last paragraph. You have to read the letter from the start. Read the letter from where it begins, not from where you want to begin. God is not foolish to give you the Old Testament and say you don't need it. Because we are making God a liar and we are questioning his wisdom. Read his word, whether it's Leviticus, which has many hard rituals that most of you, or there are those genealogies that you meet in the middle and you're like, so and so gave birth, begat so and so, and you're like, begat. Read them. It is God's word. And in that, he's weaving a grand story that has a beginning, has an end. And for you to enjoy the beautiful picture that comes at the end, you have to know how it has been built. Amen?
I beg to chip in a little bit. I'm tempted to ask, which New Testament are they talking about and which Old Testament are they talking about? Are they talking about their own New Testament? Because when I look at the New Testament, for example, if you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, right at verse 22, he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And he quotes the Old Testament. And then he goes, and chapter 2, verse 5, "They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for it was written by the prophet." He's quoting the Old Testament. Chapter 2, verse 18, he's quoting a prophet. Chapter 3, verse 3, he's quoting a prophet. Chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus' favorite book. Who knows Jesus' favorite book in the Bible? Deuteronomy, right? Now, friends, the Old Testament is the Bible Jesus read.
And the apostles read.
And the apostles read. What we read about them is what they wrote. But what they read is the Old Testament. And they lived the life that they were called to live. When we neglect that, and it comes from, please understand the new age we're living in. There is the idea of abandoning things that we deem ancient, which are, those are outdated. Those are outdated. They're very outdated. But I was recently reading about dinosaurs, and I was shocked. You dispute a narrative that brings you a 2,000-year-old story, and you sell to me a story that you claim that is 250-something billion years? Because you tell me dinosaurs could have lived 2,050 or 60 billion years, and they could have gone extinct 65 billion years ago. And I tell you about Jesus who lived 2,000 plus years ago.
And was and his account is given to us by people who were
and
there.
You despise it, and yet when we talk, you despise ancient stuff. Yet you invoke really weird imaginations. So there is something that they're trying to sell to us, that we despise that which God has revealed as outdated, and so we need to be looking at the new one. And so some of them are writing their own New Testament. They're saying, you know what, God is revealing more stuff to me. And you know what? This is what he's saying in this generation. So we need to be careful. We need to read the Bible that Jesus read. Thank you.
One imagination. Imagine someone sweeping a staircase from the bottom. Just imagine you find someone trying to sweep a staircase, starting from the bottom to the top. Just think about that for a moment.
Climb it, starting from the last step. But anyway, Raymond, in our midst, there should be someone you want to introduce to us?
Did I have to? Okay. Thank you for having us, by the way. It's a very important thing that we don't take this lightly. You must know that when I get onto that bus from Moroto, last night it rained and the guy had to be very careful when driving, because much of the road is not tarmacked. So he rode slowly. And so we got somewhere and it broke down and we waited and we got to Jinja. It broke down and I had to jump onto a taxi until I got to Kampala. I'm just saying it's exciting for me to get onto that 12, 13, 14 hour journey to be coming to Kampala to have this time. But we do this because we come under an organization called RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And it's an international organization, bringing together global speakers across the globe. Honestly, we are all over the globe. So you see us here, but there are guys in different parts of Africa, in different parts of Asia, in the United States, in Europe, everywhere. And so among ministers is a friend coming in to visit, and he's here on different programs, but when we told him that we are here this evening, he said he would love to be with us. So James Gardner, welcome to be with us. He's from RZIM, and he's happy to be with us this evening. Thank you for coming, James Gardner.
It's been such a great pleasure having you and speaking to you this evening. It feels like we've talked for about 30 minutes. I don't know who is turning my clock to run faster. Somehow it tells me about 2 hours have ended. I don't know how. I will have to investigate that. But thanks for coming, each one of you. We value you. We treasure the fact that you spend your evening with us, that you would come to listen to what we have to say. And I hope that you've been challenged and encouraged to go back and search the scriptures, for in them you'll find life, you'll find answers. There is nothing we are speaking here that really we downloaded directly from heaven. Just read your Bible, and you can check out such websites, and you could as well continue asking questions. You can easily access my number. You could access Pastor Kenny's number, and let the conversation and engagement continue. Pastor Dennis, would you please say a concluding prayer?
Before he says a concluding prayer, may I say that we don't do this to show you how bright we are or how studied or smart we are. We just believe that we each have people who are asking questions in our circles. And as we try to reach out to them with the gospel, they're asking these questions. Let alone we ourselves having these questions that keep us on the edge of uncertainty. But is it true? Is it? But there is another truth. There are other narratives. So we do this because we believe that there is someone out there whom God may bring your way. Maybe a relative, maybe a workmate, maybe a classmate who is asking these questions or who is avoiding these conversations. And you could pop them a little bit and then have a conversation And then you're equipped with some answers to give them. And then maybe you can interest them to have these conversations, because then you can draw them closer to see the cross of Christ at which they find salvation. That's why we do this. And you must have seen at the bottom of this leaflet that you received what we stand for as RZIM. There are some people who think that because we believe by faith, therefore we don't think with our minds. And because we are smart thinkers, therefore we don't need to believe with our hearts. But rather, RZIM exists to help the thinker to believe and the believer to think. God bless you.
Okay, can we all stand together as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We are so grateful, Lord, for the opportunity to love you with our minds and to think about our faith and to think about how it is we can share our faith as a rational worldview out there, oh God. But Lord, it's more than just ideas. It is a personal connection with you, Jesus. So we pray that, Lord, our walk with you shall be enlightened, oh God. That, Lord, we shall have that passion to love you more and more in our walk with you. And as we do that, Lord, you will reveal to us more of this truth, oh God. And by your Spirit, we shall be able to articulate them clearly to the ones who ask us questions, oh Father. Help us to be gentle as we answer them. Help us to be loving as we answer them, oh God. And Father, help us to always be seeking and asking, oh God, and never stop thinking, oh God, about our faith. And so I pray for everybody who has come today, tonight for this session. I pray, Lord, that they will invite even more for next month's session. I ask and I pray, Lord, that you make them more bold in their faith to share. And they will not be afraid, but Lord, as they speak, Lord, by your wisdom, you remind them the answers, oh God, from your word, from the sessions, from something they could have read as well, oh God, to encourage, to draw someone close to your heart, oh Jesus. So we love you, Lord. We thank you. May you give us grace as we go through Kampala's jam tonight. It has rained, oh God. But Father, by your mercy, may you make the road clear for us to go back home as join our families, oh God, to the glory of your name. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In this name I pray and I believe.